Good morning. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to Jude. We started this last week, and we see that Jude tells us that certain men have crept in unawares, and these men were guilty of turning the grace of God into a license for immorality. They were also guilty of denying the lordship of Jesus. And of course, what constitutes their denial of Christ was actually the evil lifestyle that they were maintaining. Now, as we continue, we will see in the book of Jude that he actually refers to angels four different times. These men have claimed that through their dreams or their visions, they are able to somehow travel in the spiritual realm of angels. And apparently they claim to have received some special revelation from above, and that was above and beyond what the apostles' teaching taught them. And of course, yet in their claim of special revelation, it seems that they actually ignored completely the fruit of the Spirit, which leads to godliness. So any type of revelation from God should always lead to godliness. Now, Jude then goes on and he gives us examples of why these men will not escape judgment. And before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this time that we could look into your word. And Father, as we study Jude, I just pray that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand how important it is to not only claim that we have faith in you, but also to how important it is to obey your word. If we have faith and if we are saved, then there will be the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives. We will seek to be obedient. Even though we can't do so perfectly, that will be our goal, that will be our desire, that will be our motivation, is to obey you. So help us to be, as we look at this, to help us to understand what false teaching is, and help us to understand how we can look at people and know that they are false teachers, and so that way we ourselves can avoid falling into apostasy. Father, I pray as we study this that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds and help us to understand how important it is that we do serve you, that we do obey you, and that the fact that we are saved by grace does not give us the license to sin. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off with verse 5. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So here the first example he uses is the Israelites, probably their deliverance out of Egypt, the judgment that eventually fell on many of them due to their lack of faith. And of course, we just got done going through Exodus here. Now, the incident here, I mean, Israel's whole history here from the time God delivered them to the time they entered into the promised land was one of lack of faith. But the incident Jude may be referring to here is Israel's refusal to enter into the promised land due to the report that, Moses sent out spies. And of course, they came back and said, boy, these people are really big and they're tough, and I don't think we should go into the land. And of course, it struck fear into the people, and they actually refused to go into the land. And this is what God commanded them, go into the land. He wanted them to go into the land at this time. But they failed to trust God's promises, because God promised, I will fight your battles for you. I will drive the people out. And of course, their lack of faith in God actually caused God to bring judgment upon them, and so they wandered around the desert for 40 years, and none of them were allowed to enter in the promised land. Now, the point here is that just because you think you belong to God, there's also the part where you have to have faith in God. Faith will produce obedience. Now, the Israelites thought that on the grounds of their deliverance as a nation, that automatically made every one of them God's chosen people. Now, they thought this gave them a license to indulge in every evil practice and somehow escape God's judgment. They found out the hard way that that wasn't the case. Now, faith and obedience run hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day." So this actually takes us back to Genesis 6. And according to Jewish tradition, these sons of gods were angels who left their God-ordained positions. They married the daughters of men, and they produced offspring. Now, this eventually led to the corruption of the whole human race, and of course, we know the judgment of the flood followed that. Now, this points to the rejection of God's authority. They left their heavenly realm, it says, where they belonged. They took on human form, and they indulged their lusts. Now, we are told these angels are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, if even angels, or the angels who are they're really more powerful than us, if they cannot escape God's judgment, what makes these men here think that they can disobey God's word and somehow escape his judgment? Verse 7 says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So now he brings up the fact that, or reminds us of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason why the inhabitants were destroyed was because they gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh. Now, we know from scriptures, okay, Lot lived in Sodom, and the Lord sent angels to remove Lot and his family out of the city because God said he was going to destroy Sodom and the surrounding city. So as the angels entered into Lot's house, we are told that all the men of the city, and think about this, all the men of the city from all over the city, both young and old alike, came to Lot's home demanding that they send these men out so that they could have sex with them. Now, needless to say, God did judge these cities, and he destroyed them. And the reason for their judgment was due to the homosexual practice of the men of the city. These cities were destroyed because of their ungodly lifestyle. Now, these men were guilty of violating the natural order that God had established by going after strange flesh, and they brought God's judgment down upon themselves. So we see that those who are false teachers, or those who preach things that they shouldn't, first of all, they have no faith. In other words, they're not saved in the first place. They do not submit to God's authority. And you can tell by their lifestyle that this is in fact true, that they did not belong to God. Verse 8 says, "Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Now, again, these men are described as filthy dreamers. In other words, this implies that they claimed that they had dreams or visions pertaining to new revelation, which they used to justify the lifestyle of defiling the flesh. Now, defiling the flesh usually points to sexual sins, and they claim to have divine approval for their behavior. Don't worry about it. It's okay. You can believe in God, and you can still live whatever way you want to. Of course, we see that happening in a lot of churches today where they say, "Don't worry about it. God loves you." Now, despised dominion could mean leaders in the church or rulers in the government, but it seems to best to see this as referring to God's divine authority. Okay? Yet those who do not submit to God's ultimate authority will have no qualms of defying the authority of church leaders or the government officials or even heavenly dignitaries. Now, speak evil of dignitaries refers to slandering celestial beings. Now, it seems that these men had no problem criticizing or passing judgment on evil angels. They may have viewed themselves, due to their dreams, as superior to these fallen angels, and they felt that these angels were powerless to bring them any harm. It's like telling Satan that you can't hurt me. There's nothing you can do to harm me. And that would be the wrong thing to say to Satan, because he is very powerful. And the only thing that keeps him from harming you is the fact that God keeps you. So dignities can also mean glory. So even fallen angels maintain some form of glory, angelic glory or power. Our understanding of angels and the spiritual realm is limited. And presently, we are in no position to either slander or bring judgment against any angel, even fallen ones. And we can come to this conclusion based on the next verse. Verse 9 says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you." Now, this is new. Something that's, we haven't been given this information in the Bible. Some people believe that Jude actually got this out of the Assumption of Moses, a book written, which a lot of the Jews apparently read. And so Jude tells us of an event not found in Scriptures. All we know from Scriptures is that Moses died, God buried him, and no one knows where. Now, but apparently, upon Moses' death, according to this verse, apparently upon Moses' death, Satan came to claim his body. Now, the archangel Michael was also present, and it appears that he opposed Satan. Now, it's possible that God had given Michael the responsibility of actually burying Moses, and it's believed, okay, from the context of Scriptures, it is believed that the purpose of God's burying Moses in a place unknown to man was to keep Israel from turning Moses' grave into a place of idolatry, which they would today. If we knew where Moses was buried, a lot of people would be there, and Moses would become, it would just be idolatry. Now, Michael, of course, while with Satan, of course, if that was the case, I would think that Satan was apparently there to claim Moses' body because he would have liked to have buried it someplace where everybody knew, because having people fall into idolatry is just exactly what he wanted. Of course, we're told that Michael, in his response, did not bring any slanderous accusations against Satan. He merely said, "The Lord rebuke you." And, of course, the point of this is that if Michael, being the prince of angels, because he is very, very powerful, dared not bring an accusation against Satan, these men here certainly did not have the right to bring these accusations. And they were far beyond their whatever to do so. Verse 10 says, But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. Now, Jude states that these men claim to have this knowledge of heavenly things, things that were far beyond their ability to understand, and yet, at the same time, their knowledge of truth did not exceed that of brute beasts. In other words, he's basically saying they acted like animals in heat, driven by sexual instincts rather than reason. Verse 11 says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perishing in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, woe is an exclamation of grief and despair. These men are compared to three different men in the Old Testament. The first is Cain, who chose wickedness over goodness, or wickedness over godliness. Cain's offering had been rejected by God as unacceptable. It was an unacceptable sacrifice, and of course, this angered him. Now, God gave Cain another opportunity to offer up an acceptable sacrifice, and he chose not to. Instead, what he did was he turned around and he murdered his brother Abel. Now, these men were like Cain in that they chose not to obey God, and they chose instead to follow the path of evil. Now, the second comparison is to Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet, and actually at times God spoke to him. Balaam was a prophet who was hired to bring a curse against Israel. But every time he opened his mouth, God didn't allow him to do it. Instead, he gave blessings. Now, eventually, for the sake of financial gain, Balaam gave the Midianites advice on how to set a snare for the Israelites by luring them into idolatry and sexual immorality. So these men are compared to false teachers who travel around the country to speak only for the sake of money. That's all they care about. Fleece the sheep. Their teaching, like Balaam's advice, led people to indulge in sexual immorality. The third comparison is to the gainsaying of Korah. Now, Korah was a Levite who resented the authority of Moses and Aaron. He helped lead a rebellion of 250 men against Moses, and the Lord judged them by letting the ground open up and they were swallowed. Now, regardless of whether these men here actually held positions of leadership in the church or not, it's apparent that they thought that they should, and it seems they were undermining those who were in leadership, in positions over them. See, false teachers always undermine the leadership of the church, so that's one of the warnings of false teachers, someone who they know better than the rest of it, all the leaders in the church. They know better than their pastors and their deacons and their trustees and everybody else. And they will always point out that and somehow undermine the authority that God has set up within the church. Verse 12 says, "These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now, spots in your feast of charity. Remember, the early church, they used to have meals and communion kind of all together. So these men were sitting at these feasts, these communion things, and they're called spots. Now, spots, if you look it up in the Greek, can have the meaning of a ledge or hidden reef of rocks in the sea. In other words, they were like a ledge or hidden rocks of reefs of rocks in the sea, concealed from the ships who were trying to find safe harbor. Now, they gave the appearance of being authentic believers, but underneath the surface, they were concealing their dangerous teachings and their ungodly lifestyle. Now, feeding themselves without fear, in other words, they claimed to be teachers or shepherds concerned with the spirituality of everyone in the congregation, of guiding others. But they were really only interested in themselves, indulging themselves, exalting themselves. Clouds without water carried about by the wind. We have a dry land, thirsty land, and we have clouds in there, and there's all this promise of rain, and you never see it. And this is the way these teachers were. They promised to quench a person's thirst, but their teaching does nothing but leave them with parched lips, dry tongues. They're compared to trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. These men gave the promise of bearing fruit. They never do. They promised their teaching would help lead others to a higher plane of spirituality, but it never does. Says they were dead. In other words, they were never saved. Judas, he's not mixing anywhere. These people are not even saved. They were dead in the first place, and they will be dead again at the judgment when they will be uprooted and tossed into the fire, twice dead. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. So what they taught was like the raging waves of the sea that leaves nothing but destruction and rubbish, garbage, spread all over a beach. In other words, they were not only lacking in good works, but they specialized in evil works. Wandering stars. Years ago, the way you could navigate on your ships was, or even, I guess, walking on land, but ships, you could look at the stars and know what direction you were going. But these were like wandering stars. They were unreliable to navigate by. In other words, their teaching only led to error and confusion. For those who choose the path of evil, God has reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." A lot of ungodlies there, wasn't it? It's almost like a tongue tie trying to read it out of the King James. The emphasis here is that one day Christ will return and he will judge all those who oppose him. And the upon all means he's talking about all unbelievers. No one's going to escape. So here, according to this, who will be judged? All the ungodly. What will be judged? All their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. It will not just be their ungodly deeds that are judged. They will also be judged by their harsh, ungodly words spoken against God. See, harsh words that stem from the rebellion against God. Everything in their life will be exposed. Nothing will remain hidden. And that's a scary, that should scare everyone here. When God judges us, he's going to open us completely up. There's not going to be one thought, one motivation, one thing that we, anything in our lives that isn't exposed. We think some things that people will never find out, well, there'll come a time when everything is exposed. Now, convince means to convict fully. When they are judged, they will not be able to defend themselves or justify their ungodly deeds or words. In other words, they will be fully convinced of their sins. They talk tough now. They shake their fist at God. But when they stand in front of God someday, they will be completely silenced, because they realize the truth of God's judgment. There are many who are alive today, both inside and outside the church, who boldly and haughtily denounce God's authority over their life, or the fact that we are to obey the gospel. God's given us his word for a reason, to be obedient to it. And he tells us how to live a godly life. He tells us what it means to live an ungodly life, the characteristics of that. And you know, people, we have churches today, they want to embrace every evil morality, immorality that you can think of. And they want to convince you that it's okay. But they believe they can live in any way they please without any accountability. They've allowed themselves to be deceived into thinking they can somehow escape God's judgment. And of course, this includes the men that Jude is writing about. In our own lives, are there things that we know we let into our lives that we know is completely against God's word, but it doesn't bother us? That we just keep digging into it anyway? We know that we're wrong, but we don't stop. But we should. And see, God, what Jude is saying is that, you know, you are supposed to be godly. And if you intentionally indulge in ungodly things, don't think that you're going to escape God's judgment. Verse 16 says, there are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. These refer to the ungodly men as murmurers or grumblers. Like Israel in the desert, they always find something to grumble about. Always. Nothing is or was ever good enough for them. They were complainers or fault finders. They were quick to condemn and find faults with others. False teachers are like that. They can always find fault in somebody. They walk after their own lusts or sinful passions. In other words, they selfishly seek pleasure and enjoyment in any way that they can without any thought of how it affects others. Their mouths speak great swelling words. They boasted about themselves. They boast. And they are arrogant in their rebellion against God, as if God can't do anything to them. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they flatter people in order to gain something from them. They want something that you have. Something, whether it's your money or, you know, your admiration, whatever. They flatter you. Flattering lips are dangerous. Verse 17 says, but, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. So Jude now turns back to encouraging the readers. He says to remember here is to take the words to heart. Okay, make them a part of your life. He reminds them that the apostles predicted that there would be mockers who would be consumed by their own selfish desires. Okay, and they would sneak into your congregation. They will be people who try to divide you, people who are not saved, and you will be able to recognize them by their ungodliness. Their actions and speech will not line up with God's word. As a congregation, Jude tells us, we should be prepared to recognize and fend them off. Verse 20 says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But ye beloved, so in other words, he's talking to those of you who are loved by God. And one of the ways a congregation can prepare itself to fend off these intrusions, is to build themselves up in the holy faith, to pray in the Spirit, and to keep themselves in the love of God. It says, as we look forward to the mercy of Christ with our complete salvation in mind. One day he will perfect us. So build themselves up is done by knowing and growing in their relationship or their understanding of God's word. You have to know God's word. You need to know it. In order to know what pleases God, we need to know what God's word is. Now, praying and knowing God's word go hand in hand, just like faith and obedience. Okay. It's through prayer that we seek God's will for our lives. What does he expect of us? Where are we going? And also the strength to live godly lives. So praying not only for ourselves, we're told, but we should be praying on behalf of others. And of course, Ephesians 6:18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints." We are also encouraged to keep ourselves in God's love. So, you know, we are privileged by being the objects of God's unconditional love. Yet, in order to be able to experience that, we must keep ourselves in it. Because we can walk away from God's love. We do this by walking in obedience to God's word. Verse 22 says, And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So these two verses here kind of guide us in how we're to deal with those who have fallen under the influence of these false teachers. They seem to fall in several groups. Those who are having doubts, those who have been captured, and those who have been defiled. And what Jude is telling us here is we have a responsibility to help those who are being influenced by false teaching. Okay? This is part of our responsibility, our contending for the faith. We're not supposed to just ignore them or just walk away. And how are we to do this? It says they were to show mercy to those who are having doubts. See, the false teaching has confused them. And they're not even sure what to believe now. Is what they were taught from the beginning through the words given by the apostles true? Or are these new people here, are the opponents right? We're told that we need to have patience and gentleness as we attempt to bring them back to the truth. And of course, 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Now, this is kind of intended toward teachers and pastors, but it's for all of us. So there are those who have started to embrace false teaching. They've been lured in. It says they need to be saved by snatching them out of the fire like one would snatch out a stick. Now, in this instance, more caution was needed in dealing with those who have started to embrace false teaching. I mean, think about it. When one pulls a stick out of the fire, there's always the possibility of being burnt. So you have to be cautious. For those who have been defiled by the false teaching, completely won over, those who have embraced it and plunged themselves into sin, they have to be dealt with very carefully in order to keep from being defiled yourself. Be careful that you're not drawn into it. Verse 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." So Jude ends the letter with a doxology which encompasses the whole of the gospel message. With so much false teaching becoming so prevalent within the church, it makes one wonder if they can avoid being influenced. But can we really avoid being influenced by it? Can we avoid succumbing to it ourselves? To this, Jude reminds us that having saved us, God is willing and able to keep us. Now, rather than living in fear of being drawn into apostasy ourselves, we can have peace knowing that God will not allow us to do so, those who truly belong to him. It says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Notice it's not who might keep you from falling, it is who will keep you from falling. Two things to note here. Those who belong to God will never fall away. Those who fall away never belong to God. Those who belong to God will never fall into apostasy and abandon the faith. Those who fall into apostasy and abandon the faith never belong to God. To present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, in this life we will never obtain perfection, but there will come a day when God will perfect us so we can stand in his presence. Now, it is true that when this time comes, the believer will experience great joy of being able to stand in God's presence. But joy can also mean welcome, gladness. So what it seems to give the meaning of here is that when we stand before God, he will exceedingly welcome us with exceeding gladness. I mean, on God's part, he's happy to see us. To the only wise God, our Savior, all wisdom is attributed to God as our Savior, both the Father and the Son. To be glory. Now, glory means dignity, honor, praise, worship, and majesty. Think of God's greatness, his divinity, his transcendence, dominion and power. God's sovereign, and he has absolute control over all of his creation. It says both now and ever. So glory, majesty, dominion, power has always been his, and it always will be. Amen. So when we think today, there's a few things that we need to think about, is that God judges sin. We cannot intentionally allow sin in our lives and think that we can avoid God's judgment. So, if I have sin in my life, I have to recognize it as sin in my life. I have to deal with it. I have to ask God to help me to deal with it. I can't just indulge in it. If I'm intentionally indulging in sin that I know that goes against God's word, then there's something wrong with me. And we need to understand that. We're not going to escape God's judgment. We think because God is gracious toward us, he saved us by grace, that we can get away with these little dinky things that we think they're just little sins, but they're not. And this is the warning that Jude gives us. False teachers will always teach you it's okay. You know, God says, you're not to lie. The world says it doesn't hurt to tell a white lie. It's just a little white lie. But it does. So we need to remember that, you know, when it comes to standing up and defending the gospel, there's one thing that most of us would rather do is avoid confrontation. Well, I know they're a little off. They're a little off. They're going a little astray, but it's okay. It's not my problem, but it is your problem. So when it comes to those who claim to be our brothers and sisters who are wandering off in directions that they shouldn't be doing or going, we should go there and try to help bring them back. Bring them out, pull them out of the fire if we have to. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your word. And Father, again, I just help us to understand what false teaching is. Help us not to get trapped by it. There's so much of it going on in the world today, especially in churches who claim to be, you know, the body of Christ, but yet they seem to be embracing all the different things that the world wants to push in on us, and all of it has to do with disobedience to God, a lot of it has to do with sexual immorality or getting rich or whatever the world is chasing after. That's what is being pressured within the church today. Help us, Father, as a local body of believers, never to allow that to occur within our body. And if there are false teachers within our body or ever will be, I just pray that you would allow us to be able to recognize them and to take a stand against that. And if we have our, quote, brothers and sisters in Christ who are being led astray by certain different false teachings, then give us the courage to be able to go to our brother and sister and try to pull them back. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.